So we are now, this is not the eighth day of unleavened bread. Mr. Sexton is not introducing new truth today. We're going to have unleavened snacks. That is true. But I know we're past this because we had dinner last night, and we couldn't wait. As soon as sundown clicked, the dessert landed, and it was cakes and pies and all kinds of leavening. So if there's a new truth here, I'm not aware of it. I'll tell you that. But we did just spend the last 7 days with unleavened bread. We moved from Passover through the days of unleavened bread, and we know that these days picture Christ's death. That's the fundamental vision, isn't it, over the last days? It's Christ's death, paying the punishment for our sins. You know, that's only half the story. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, I want to begin here today. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says this: "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled," now that's past tense, "upon the death of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved by his life." Vincent's Words studies on the word reconciliation. Quote, "The verb means primarily to exchange, and hence to change the relation of hostile parties into a relation of peace." That's reconciliation. Okay? Well, we know that our sins have cut us off from God. Isaiah chapter 59, just a little bit of a reminder. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Of course, he's talking about Israel here, but does that not apply to us? Of course it does. Our sins have cut us off from God. We separated ourselves from a relationship that we had the moment we sinned. We no longer were in a relationship with God. We were no longer right with God. Something had to happen to change that. And as we read, it's Jesus' death that reconciles us back into a relationship with God. We're the ones that need that. God doesn't change. We are the ones who broke the barrier, so to speak. We're the ones who put the block in the relationship, and it's Christ's sacrifice that healed that breach. And Christ fully understood what that meant. John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30, right at the very end. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," quote, "it is finished." What do you think he meant? The plan of God is finished? No. He's done that part he had to do. He died for our sins. He reconciled us to God. We celebrated, if you can use that term, that on Passover, didn't we? So we've been reconciled. But if you'll remember the latter part of that verse, what did it say? Because this is the other half of the story. We shall be saved by his life. Salvation wasn't in the death. Salvation is in the life. And therefore, Jesus Christ has to be risen from that death. Before Christ could ascend to heaven to take his place at his Father's side, there were two things he did first. Now, this is a particularly important subject for us because we look now, this first Sabbath, in the count towards Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. This is the first of the Sabbaths in that count. And so we look now, our vision is to that next holy day. And this isn't a message on that holy day, but it's the time for us to begin thinking about this road that leads us to that holy day. Christ's resurrection is a fundamental. I could argue that Christ's resurrection is so fundamental that the entire plan of God hinges upon this happening when it's supposed to happen. And if it doesn't happen, there is no plan of God. Paul said it this way. I just feel compelled to read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ has preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom apparently he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's it. There's no hope. It's over. You can take your Bible and you can throw it away, because it's worthless if Christ hasn't risen. That's how important his resurrection is to God's plan of salvation. So it's important for us then to understand, to know deep in the core of our being that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and it was not only witnessed, but witnessed by incredible, unimpeachable witnesses. We know he was risen, though over time, especially in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, there has been an enormous effort to try to discredit that. Is our faith in vain, or did Christ rise? We believe that he rose. And in part, that's what we're going to be talking about today. Jesus Christ was resurrected, and we know that. And we need to be firmly grounded in that. What was the first thing that he did upon his resurrection? So we're going to begin with the very first thing that he did after he was resurrected. What was he supposed to do? Before he could proceed after his resurrection, he had to present himself to the Father as the first of the first fruits. How do we know that? Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Beginning in verse 10, we'll just read 10 and 11 here. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This wave sheaf offering is a picture of Jesus Christ. It represents the first of the first fruits. It's to be waved or presented before God to be accepted on behalf of the people, on behalf of Israel. And of course, it's symbolic of Jesus Christ, who had to be accepted by God on behalf of all human beings as the first fruit of mankind. First fruits of mankind, if I can say that correctly. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15:20. Because Paul is not going to apologize for the witness that he gave and the testimony that he gave that Jesus Christ was in fact risen. So this is a proof of that. Paul himself says so. In the same chapter we were in, 1 Corinthians 15:20. This will make sense here in a bit. Verse 20, this is right after what we had read before, that if Christ isn't risen, that our faith is futile. And so this is what he ends with. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." This is Paul's testimony. He knows this to be true. Now, in context, we just read that he's refuting this idea that there is no resurrection, and how futile that idea is. We have to resist any idea that would suggest that that's true. We have to fight back against that. We have to hold tight to the truth that Jesus Christ was, in fact, resurrected, and it is an infallible truth. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, if you look back at the agricultural cycle of Israel, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest were harvested at the same time of year. The barley harvest ripened first, but they together are the grain or cereal harvest. That's the first harvest. Israel, there are two primary harvests. You have the fall or the spring harvest that is called the grain harvest, or it's a cereal harvest. It's the barley and the wheat. And then you have the latter fall harvest, which consists of things like the grapes and olives and lentils and all the other stuff. So this first harvest then, the very first produce of that harvest is the barley, which ripens first. They were to cut a stalk of that, picturing the death of Christ. They were to wave that, picturing his resurrection, before God to be accepted for all mankind. He is the first of the first fruits of all men. The Feast of Harvest, which we call Pentecost, it celebrates these together. You see, once the grain offering, the wave sheaf offering is offered, then they can begin the harvest. And of course, you're going to harvest the barley first, and then as the wheat ripens, then you're going to move directly, and there is no pause. You move directly into harvesting the wheat, and the wheat should almost all be completely harvested by Pentecost. During Pentecost, what we'll learn later is that there are two loaves that are baked with leaven, and they are then waved during that holy day, and that represents us, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the first fruits. So Christ is the first of the first fruits. God's called out ones, his sanctified church today, are the first fruits that come after Christ. Okay, well, you're going to learn a lot more about that, I'm sure, between here and by the time we get to Pentecost. But that's just an important sort of framing for you about what that first harvest looks like and what the wave sheaf was and why Christ had to do what he had to do himself in fulfilling what that was. James helps us to see this connection over in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, just one verse here, verse 18. 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures," or his creation. So we can see then that Jesus Christ as a first fruit was the first of the first fruits, and that we then are also first fruits that are called, converted, have the Holy Spirit today, and are living by that Spirit, following that Spirit, obeying according to the leading of that Spirit, who are led, as the Scripture says, by that Spirit. Combined with the latter fall harvest, the larger of the two, of course, by variety, if not volume, the two periods of physical harvest represent the two periods of spiritual harvest that God has planned for mankind. The first and smaller harvest represents the calling of the church to rule and reign with Jesus Christ when he returns the second time. And we're going to help him install God's government on this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years and prepare this place for the latter harvest, which will happen at the end of the age, after the millennial period, when all of mankind who have never heard and never had an opportunity to hear the truth will finally be resurrected and have their chance at salvation. Two different harvests. We've been called to be a part of that first harvest. And Jesus Christ is preparing us to serve with him, to prepare this world for the latter, larger harvest. After Christ's death, God's plan hinges upon Jesus Christ being our wave sheaf offering. Let me show you what I mean by that. Leviticus, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 14. You shall Eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. They cannot touch, harvest, or do anything with the new grain until after the wave sheaf. The whole harvest sits untouched. Turn over to John chapter 20 and verse 1. Let's notice how Christ handled that. In his fulfillment of that, John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So remember the order of the Passover week. On Tuesday after sundown, Christ keeps the last Passover with the disciples. He introduces the foot washing and the new symbols of bread and wine. We did that this last Passover as a commemoration of that event. Wednesday, mid-afternoon, before sundown, Christ is crucified and dies. Wednesday at sunset begins the first holy day of unleavened bread, which ends on Thursday at sunset. As prophesied through Jonah, Christ is in the grave 3 days and three nights, which includes Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and it includes Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So those are our 3 days and our three nights. And so Saturday night, before sundown, Jesus Christ is risen. But it's on Sunday morning that Mary discovers the stone rolled away and Christ's risen figure missing. Notice what happens next. Drop down to John 20, verse 16. So here we are in John chapter 20. Let's drop down to verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So Mary was forbidden to touch him. This is the fulfillment of that Levitical instruction. You can't touch the first fruits of the field until that wave sheaf is offered. And Christ said, you can't touch me until I've offered myself to the Father as your wave sheaf. And so he fulfilled that in every detail. Matthew 28, verse 9. There's a bit of scripture reading today because all of these events are so important to us in understanding this, our belief here regarding Jesus Christ's resurrection. So Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9 says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So clearly, between this event and the earlier event, Jesus Christ had ascended to his Father. He had become the wave sheaf, and now the first fruits can be touched. He is the first of the first fruits, and he can now be touched. And he allowed them to touch him. And this had to happen in order for the scripture to remain unbroken. Now, after his resurrection and presentation to God of himself as the wave sheaf offering, Christ spent the next 40 days appearing to the apostles and disciples, creating witnesses of his resurrection. I asked myself the question, why are witnesses so important for us? Christ clearly left a legacy of many witnesses to his resurrection. Why do you think that's important to us? Well, I think we can turn over here to John chapter 20 and verse 6. I'm going to read from John chapter 20, verse 26 through 29. Verse 26 says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your fingers in here and look at my hands and touch your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. So Christ manifests himself physically. You can't touch spirit. So he manifests himself physically once again. And he says, put your fingers in here. Right in wherever that iron peg went, Put it, go ahead, that side where I got stabbed. Put your fingers in there. Am I real? Is this me, Jesus Christ, risen? And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So he gets it. Yeah, it's you. I get it. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who are we if that's not us? I wasn't there. I'm not 2,000 years old. I don't want to be 2,000 years old physically, really. Sorry. At 57, I'm already tired. Can't imagine 2,000 years of this deal. We're represented in that statement. How are we to believe if we've not seen him? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was witnessed in part for our benefit. For how else could those who had not witnessed believe? Meaning, if we haven't seen, and there's no hope for us, right? If you have to have seen his resurrection to believe it, then there's no hope for us. Unless he manifests himself to us. Has he manifested himself to you guys? Anyone? Tell the truth. Don't have any false hands going up here. He's not manifested himself to any of us. And so, how is it that we're supposed to believe? Well, we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ because the Bible is filled with credible witnesses, some of whom gave eyewitness testimony, and they left us this record. Is it infallible? Because if this is fallible, then throw it away. If their eyewitness testimony is fallible, then it's worthless. That's the point. And we believe because we heard the message about Christ's death and resurrection that's been handed down and preserved for us in this Bible. Those eyewitness accounts, they're for us. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. This is basically what Paul is trying to say. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. Romans 10, 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So Paul finishes this thought. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is how we hear. And God preserved the truth of this event in the pages of our Bible by witnesses who saw what happened to Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand that discrediting this was extremely important to those Jews, which made it even more important that Christ was about his business making sure that he had left a legacy of witnesses. I'll show you what I mean here. Matthew chapter 27. Those Jews that conspired against Jesus Christ did not believe he was the Messiah. They were a little bit concerned that some might think he was the Messiah if he should somehow disappear from the grave. So they set about to try to fix that problem. Sorry, Mark, did I say Matthew? Yeah, it is Matthew 27. Matthew 27, I'll get this right for you. Late in the chapter, verse 62, we'll read through 66. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Okay, so in terms of what's going on here, the holy day was Thursday. The next day was Friday, the day of preparation. What's the day after that? The Sabbath. That's an important thing in terms of the context here. So what happened on this day after the preparation day? It says the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Really? He's no small hike away. Well outside of their requirements on what you could do on the Sabbath when it came to walking, quote unquote. And they said to him, Sir, verse 63, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Now, what's interesting is his own disciples had forgotten that. But they were very mindful of it. Therefore, they said, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard? So he gave them a Roman guard, more than one person. He gave them guards. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They're determined that there won't be any funny business from these disciples of this, quote, deceiver. Which is just laughable when you think about all the deceptions that they did to wrongfully have him murdered. You know, Christ's resurrection wasn't dependent upon a stone being removed. He didn't need the angels to come first, remove the stone, so now I can be resurrected because there's no direct line of sight or some weird idea there. The stone makes no difference at all. By the time the stone is rolled away, he's gone. He's been gone, long gone. You know, the guards actually had no way of preventing Christ's resurrection, right? Because they're just outside the door watching. There's a seal on the door. They're watching. This is interesting when you consider what happened here. Let's turn down to Matthew chapter 28. Because nobody knew that Christ had been resurrected yet. Everyone thought his body should be there because there was a guard. The seal was in place. The stone was in place. The body should be in place. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. It's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards who observed this, meaning they were still on watch, the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. Obviously, they witnessed that when that seal was broken and that stone was rolled away, and they witnessed that body missing. We were watching. I mean, no funny business happened while we were watching. So what'd they do? Verse 11. Now, while they were going, Mary and Mary Magdalene going to report what the angel had said to the disciples. So now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Now why would they need to do that? Because the soldiers were basically saying, hey, yeah, the body was gone before the stone was rolled away. Well, we can't have that. That sounds like he's risen. He can't have risen. So they gave him a large sum of money to the soldiers, and verse 13 says, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Admit that you were sleeping on the job as a Roman soldier, because what that means is that if that gets found out, the penalty for that is death. So they say to him, okay, knowing that, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So here's your options. Say nothing, go on about your business, and you're going to be caught because we're going to tell that you were asleep. This is the story we're telling. So you can either benefit or die. They chose benefiting. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What does that mean? Was this written 5 days later? No. By some accounts, 2 or 3 decades later. Possibly Matthew was written. And he's saying, until this day, this very day that I am writing this, that story's still out there. That the disciples stole Jesus Christ's body and hid it. And claimed that there was no resurrection. Or that they claimed that there was a resurrection by means of this deception, this ruse that they supposedly did. This makes the witnesses even more important. Because we have unimpeachable witnesses that told the truth. You know, I did a lot of research here this week looking at what lawyers and judges, how they would evaluate the evidence of Christ's resurrection. They're all about evidence. And so there's a way to evaluate evidence, and that's what I was looking for. How would you, and have any done this? Well, it turns out there's quite a number of judges and lawyers that have actually done this kind of work. Every single, and I mean every single one I found, I could not find a single position paper that was credible that argued against them. And every single one of them concluded, these eyewitness accounts must be true. On the preponderance of evidence, they have to be true. One of the points that they made was, if you are going to lie, the proclivity for lying, sometimes one of the elements of that would be that you have a predisposition for the favored position you'd like. Meaning, if they wanted to lie about that, that means that they wanted to believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and therefore they would have pursued that regardless. Which we just don't find evidence of that. They did not seem to understand that Jesus Christ was risen. If they had a confirmation bias that Jesus Christ is risen, then they would have pursued that. They had no idea. You'll see what I mean. John chapter 20 and verse 1. In other words, did they want to believe that he was risen? They had no idea. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Mary did not understand that Christ had been resurrected. She thought someone had removed Christ's body and hidden it someplace. Look at verse 11. We'll read from 11 to 14. Same chapter, John 20. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Okay, so here's a person there. In verse 15 it says, now Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He's not saying it, but he's implying, don't you remember I said that I had to be risen on the third day? Why are you looking for my body? And what's her answer? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. So Mary's focus was on a physical body that's just disappeared. Inexplicably, by the way. She did not understand what happened to Christ, but she wasn't alone. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. You might keep your finger in both John 20 and Luke 24 because they're both really relevant chapters here. Luke chapter 24, verse 1 through 6. Nope, through 8. Sorry, scrolling. Luke 1 through 8. 24, 1 through 8, I'm sorry. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? This is the angel speaking to the women. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? Ding, ding, ding. Now the light bulb goes off for these women. Verse 8 says, and they remembered his words. Yeah, we do remember he said that. Is that what happened here? So all these women did not understand. Verse 9 through 11 says this, 24, we're still in Luke 24. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11, who is that? The 11 apostles, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Disbelief, 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 disbelief. There's no confirmation bias here amongst any of them. There's disbelief. Even the apostles of Christ, his closest disciples, did not understand. Verse 12, same chapter 24 of Luke. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. It's so crazy. What happened to his body? That's so weird. As Peter and John raced to the tomb to see for themselves, Peter still didn't understand what had happened to Christ's body. It was John that was the first to connect the dots, so to speak. Because over here in John chapter 20 and verse 8, told you to keep your finger there. John chapter 20 and verse 8. Then the other disciple, that's John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and he believed. Now, he'd heard the testimony of the women who were quoting the angels. So John very quickly goes, oh, I remember now. That's exactly right. So he obviously is risen because it says he believed. He's the first one who gets it. They all should have known what happened to their Lord and Master, but they didn't. Because John goes on to explain what happened here in verse 9. John chapter 20, verse 9, for he says, for as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So John's just illustrating the problem here. And this helps us to understand the credibility that is given to these witnesses then. They didn't have a presupposition, predisposition to believe that Christ had risen, and so everything that they did was determined to prove that. They didn't know what was going on. And so when it finally dawned on them, this is a whole package of belief for them. He's risen. He said he was going to rise. He did rise. This is an epiphany for these disciples. And it entrenched this belief. Now, later that same day, Jesus appears in disguise to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, they had been in that group, because we read where that group consisted of the disciples, which is the 11, as Luke called it, and a group of other disciples. And these two were from that other group, a witnessing. They heard the same things that the women reported, and they were with those apostles, those disciples that also went down, looked in the tomb, and were like, weird, he's not here. Back over to Luke chapter 24. Picking it up in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's a bit of a hike. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So now this is still Sunday. Okay? So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said that to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having as you walk and you're sad? Well, they're sad because to them, something happened to Christ's body. And it had nothing to do with him being risen. His body's gone. They don't have any clue why. It's upsetting. So what do the two disciples do? Well, they go on to give a brief overview of Christ's trial, his crucifixion and death, plus the story told to them by the women who said an angel told them that Christ was risen, and that they too had gone to the tomb, saw his body, was missing, but did not understand what had happened to his body. And it's to that that Christ replied. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. This is Christ's response to that. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If you put yourself in that position, you've traveled with Christ for quite a while. You've heard his sermons. You know how he talks. You know how he refers to the Old Testament. You know the authority with which he speaks. He spoke with authority when everybody that they knew that was Jewish and religious did not speak with authority. The scribes and Pharisees were notoriously not authoritative on Scripture because they had to deal with both the verbal law, the oral law, as well as the written law. And they were always trumping the written law with their oral law. So they naturally did not speak with authority about the written law. Jesus Christ did. It just made him unique. Imagine that you hear someone, you don't know who this person is, but he sounds a lot like somebody you've been hearing for the last 3.5 years. Because they say, verse 32 says, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? What was their heart burning about? This sounds extremely familiar. Like, do we know you? It all started to make sense to them. So they rushed back to Jerusalem. By the way, Jesus Christ opened their eyes to see that it was him. That's when, like, the light bulb clicks. Of course. Now it begins to make sense. After their eyes were open, they saw that it was Christ who spoke with them. And then now they put all the math together. And what did they do? Turned right around and went right back to the others. Because now they're going to say, hey, we just saw Christ. He is risen. Here, we're still in Luke 24. Drop down to verse 33 here. Well, not much of a drop if we're at 32. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. And has appeared to Simon. And they told about these things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, a couple things to note here. There's only two references in your Bible about Peter seeing Christ. This is one of them. So we now know from this testimony that Peter also saw Jesus Christ, but not until after he first went. So sometime between the period in which he was confused and the period in which Christ walked with the two on Emmaus, he visited with Peter. We just don't know what he had to say. We have no idea what that conversation was like. But let me tell you something. That is a very important thing to understand when you read more of the time between and what happened when Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. When you understand that Peter knew that he was supposed to go to Galilee, when you understand that Peter had spoken with Christ, he had no doubt that Christ had risen. We don't need to fall for the low-hanging fruit that says that, see, this is somehow evidence that Peter is weak in faith. This had nothing to do with Peter's weakness in faith. We're going to go to Galilee. I don't know how long we're going to be here. I've got boats here. Let's go fishing. That's it. So if that ever comes up, you ever hear that argument that this is a demonstration of Christ's or of Peter's weakness, it is not a demonstration of his weakness in faith. You have to have these two pieces to know that. Does that make sense? Okay. Now I'm back here in Luke 24, 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. So this is now towards the end of the day. He's had this long walk. These guys walked. I don't know how far they walked while they had this conversation with Christ, but at some point they stopped and they had dinner and Christ revealed himself. They got up and they went right back. So it's starting to get late in the day. So who has seen Christ by the end of this day? The first day. Well, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, all the women that were with them, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the 10 apostles that were there, absent Thomas. So Thomas wasn't there. Thomas didn't see until, as we read earlier, 8 days later is when Christ appeared, where Thomas was able to poke his hand in the wounds of his wrists and poke his hand in the side. That makes 11 apostles and all of these other people that are witnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection. But wait, there's more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's Paul's testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter. So this is the second reference that validates that Peter met with Jesus Christ before he met with the two people on the road to Emmaus. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." This was not written a week later either. This is written years later by Paul to the church at Corinth. Now, if Paul was writing a lie or a deception to a Gentile body, how hard is it to double check his facts and figures? So it had been very stupid for him to claim in this a lie. He boldly states that he also witnessed Jesus Christ's resurrection. Christ indeed left a mountain of witnesses to his resurrection. And while they didn't all understand at first, eventually they all came to see the truth of it. Luke wraps up the work of Christ with his disciples in regard to their witness in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He continued preaching the gospel, preparing this people for Pentecost, the next step in God's plan. The witnesses that left a written record of their testimony are virtually unimpeachable." I'm going to quote to you from Charles W. Colson. He was an attorney who served as a special counsel for then-President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1970. He became the first conspirator in the Watergate scandal to be incarcerated. He also later converted to Christianity in 1973. Now, on the matter of the credibility of the disciples on the resurrection of Christ, he says something kind of funny, but true. He says, quote, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." As an example of how Christ took advantage of his time with the apostles and his disciples when he appeared to them to teach them from the Scriptures and prepare them for what was to come next, let's go back one final time here to Luke chapter 24. Reading verses 44 through 49. So Luke 24, 44 through 49. "And he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That very weakness that John had identified, they did not know the scriptures, and Christ combated that repeatedly over those 40 days. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The promise of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled on the Feast of First Fruits. Christ affirms that once again in his risen form, the resurrected Jesus Christ. That legacy continues today in the church with every single one of us that's been baptized, that's received the Holy Spirit, and that's led by that Holy Spirit. We're part of the first fruits. While his death reconciled us to God, it's in his resurrection that we get salvation through the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost, just 50 days after Jesus Christ was our wave sheaf offering.